Well, like I said, a lot happens between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, and John records more maybe than anybody else. Matthew and Luke record just a few little sayings or a few little things that happen as they make that journey from the upper room down out of Jerusalem through the city walls and then out towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark doesn't record much, but I don't want to skip over it this morning because there's quite a few really big things that I see here that I think are worth us thinking about together this morning. Now, Mark wants to portray to us, as all of the gospel writers want to portray to us, who really is Jesus. That's the big theme, isn't it? That's why the gospels are written. Who is Jesus? What is he like? And what has he done? Now, to some of us, that's a thrilling, fascinating, and an interesting thing. Not only from a historical perspective, not only from a philosophical or a psychological perspective, but from a spiritual one as well. No matter what angle we look at it, Jesus is a most unique and fascinating human being. Now, even if you don't believe in him, even if you don't believe what Mark has been telling us, that he is the Son of God, who has come from heaven, who dies on a cross in the place of others, who gloriously rises again, he is a fascinating and a unique human being. And Mark is writing to the Romans, and they had a particular cultural ideals and this, that, and the other. They were very different from the Greeks. They were very different from the Jews. They were very different from the Egyptians and other ancient civilizations. Like we are very different from the French. They're only over the road, aren't they? You can get there in, well, virtually no time whatsoever. We as English people are very, very different to the French, who are very different to the Spanish. They're on our doorstep, aren't they? And yet our cultural ideals and this, that, and everything else and is very, very different. The food that we eat, the clothing that we wear, and, well, just our whole idea about life and politics. And, well, so many differences, aren't there? Mark is writing to the Romans. And he's obviously wanting to commend Jesus. He wants them to love Jesus. He wants them to worship Jesus. He wants them to follow Jesus. He wants them to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants them to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's Christianity, isn't it? That's what all of the apostles and the gospel writers are interested in. Well, the Romans, they would want somebody, if they are to worship Jesus, follow Jesus, if they were to see Jesus as higher and more important than even the emperor, Mark's got a difficult job at hand, hasn't he? And he portrays Jesus as a man of dignity, a man of poise, if you like, a man of self-control that doesn't lose his nerve in the midst of battle. A man who composes himself, or other words that maybe some of the older ones, deportment. I know it was a word that was used more when I was young. Probably some of the younger ones haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. Or a man of bearings. There you go, there's an older word for us. Somebody who's calm, level-headed. A man of authority who's in control of himself and the situation around him. That's the kind of person that a Roman would really respect and admire. A man who is losing his nerve, a man who hasn't got self-control, a man who is, well, on an emotional roller coaster, a man who can't contain himself, a man who lacks dignity and backbone is not the kind of person that the Romans would likely to follow and worship. An emotionally unstable man is not somebody whom the Romans would respect and admire. And so Mark is very, very careful to portray Jesus to us as a man who is very emotionally stable, but yet not emotionally detached. Now, some of us are older here. We've had a bit of experience in life. I'm learning a little bit about life and people and this, that, and the other. And we learn to kind of look at people and judge people and to work out what's going on with people and what are they like and what are their strengths and what are their weaknesses and this, that, and everything else. Very often, when you find people that are very, very emotionally stable, they're not up and down on a roller coaster, wearing their heart on their sleeve, so to speak, falling apart every time something goes wrong, but emotionally ecstatic when a few things seem to go right. Somebody who just seems to be steady and in control of themselves, they often are emotionally disengaged from other people. They're not moved by the suffering of many people around us, and they don't really rejoice when others are rejoicing around them. Well, Jesus is portrayed to us as the one who is emotionally perfect. He is perfect in every sense of the word. But here is a man, Mark is telling us in this little bit, and we're going to see some principles to live by. And what he's really doing is showing that in the midst of something that is terrifying, in the midst of some darkness and trials and afflictions, being betrayed, being sold, in the light of one who is going to go in the next moment to just sweat great drops of blood in anticipation of the cross, one who does not lose his nerve. Now, if you were a Roman soldier and you heard about certain generals that could go in hugely outnumbered, face the enemy with overwhelmingly bad odds, and not lose your nerve, that's the kind of general that you would want to go into battle with. Jesus here is going into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is ultimately, as Mark and all the gospel writers tell us, is going to the cross. But he doesn't lose his nerve. He is something of a victim, if you like, who is going to enter the darkness of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial and Calvary, yet he faces it confidently, with dignity, with faith, clear-sightedness, and understanding. How does he remain calm? For many of us, we just fall apart, don't we? We just fall apart. We want to run away. We hit the panic button. We're full of dread and terror and fear, anxiety, nervousness, and even to the point of mental breakdown. And it is rife in the society in which we live. How does Jesus? And this is where, for me here this morning, I didn't want to just gloss over this and just kind of have it as a bit of an introduction to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think this is really relevant to us and to all those that are going to listen on the CD and listen on the internet. How do we remain calm? How do we keep our nerve? How do we stand tall? How do we remain different from the society in which we live that just seems to be emotionally falling apart, where things like suicide and antidepressants and counseling and all manner of other things are absolutely rife? How do we overcome the difficulties, the afflictions, the problems, the trials, and the sufferings of life? Now, if that's not relevant, I don't know what is this morning. This is life, isn't it? Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus is going to be forsaken and denied by all of his closest friends. Jesus is within the very mouth of the shark itself, and those that are standing next to him are going to do absolutely nothing to pull him out. In actual fact, they're going to turn the other way and run in the opposite direction. This is life. We have good days. We have anniversaries. We have weddings. We have birthdays. We have Christmas time. We have promotions or getting the job that you wanted. Or we have the days where we receive our results from exams with the good grades that we worked so hard for. There are good days and we thank God for them. But as well, Job put it, as sparks fly upwards, so is man born unto trouble. We will get sick. You will know pain. You will know what it's like to be betrayed. You will know sorrow and grief. You will know trial and tribulation. You will know discouragement and disappointment in life. It's part of what God uses to really turn us to him and remind us of, well, we're not in heaven, and what sin really is like, and, well, this is life. We can't escape it. And even if we're rich all of our lives, and even if we're comfortable, even if we never get to visit the hospital, even if we're as healthy as some of our 90-year-olds who seem to have virtually nothing wrong with them well into their 90s and everything else, other people around you whom you love will have to go through trials and tribulations. And even if you get the best of the best and seemingly nothing seems to go wrong, you have to face death, don't you? You have to face it. You have to come to terms with it, that it can't be this good on earth forever. How did Jesus face these things? Well, Jesus is facing a very, very real trial. Real affliction, real tribulation, real sorrow, real disappointment, real discouragement, isn't he here? Things that would well cause the best of us to absolutely melt down in some kind of breakdown. How does he cope? How does he deal with it? Well, the first thing we want to say is that Jesus knew that the scriptures would be fulfilled. You remember back in verse 21 that we looked at last time, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In verse 27, we're looking at this morning, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. And he turns back, doesn't he, and quotes from the book of Zechariah. If you were to turn to Luke's Gospel and in chapter 22 at exactly the same time, in chapter 22 and in verse 7, this is some of the things that he says pretty much in the same conversation. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for these things concerning me have an end. So in this time that he's in the upper room and leaving the upper room and making his way towards the garden, he again and again and again and again is saying, these things are written, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Fear is going to cause the disciples to flee, to stumble, to deny him, and to be scattered. The shepherd is going to be stricken by God the Father himself. Jesus understands that he is the real Passover lamb. He's already said that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He understands that he is not only the Lamb of God, but he is also the shepherd of God's people, who himself is going to be stricken. And the scriptures had saturated his mind and his heart. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised by all of these things. The disciples are. They're warned very clearly what's going to happen, and they're caught off guard. And they're falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they ultimately do exactly what Jesus said they were going to do, and the exact opposite of what they are crying out that they will not do. And they're caught off guard. And they can't deal with the scenario and the situation. Life becomes too much for them, if you like. And the only thing they can do is kind of melt, fall apart, and run away. And the words are here, they're stumbling, aren't they? They're going to be scattered, we are told. They are going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, nothing is going to cause Jesus to stumble. Nothing is going to cause him to be scattered. Nothing is going to cause him to deny the Father. He is the perfect example of being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul puts it. He doesn't despair, he doesn't give up, he doesn't turn back, and he doesn't abandon his mission. How does he do that? In light of the scenario, in light of the situation, you've got to try and put yourself with all that's going on and all the various different people and everything else. How does he do it? How does he not lose his temper? How does he not lose his nerve? How does he remain controlled, if you like? How does he carry on doing what he's doing? Because he knows the Bible. That is a wonderful lesson for life that we're really going to turn back to again. That the only book in the world that is not written by a man, the only book in all of the world that is absolutely unique, is the Bible. The only book that can really make us what God intended us to be and can reveal to us what God intended us to be and then give us the strength and the nerve to be what God intended us to be. The only way we can overcome all the trials and the difficulties of life is to build our lives upon this book. And the wisest man, and he's not just the wisest man that ever lived, but the Son of God himself, who is the Savior of sinners, who conquers death, builds his life upon the Old Testament. And as you read through, he quotes, doesn't he, from the book of Deuteronomy, and he quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes from the history books, and he quotes extensively from Genesis, he quotes from the prophets, doesn't he? And it's not that he had a nice leather-bound Bible like myself that he carried around everywhere and he could flip-flop around the pages and quote as he reads them. That's not what happened. He had to listen in the synagogue and in the temple, and he had memorized it and he had meditated upon it so that at any given point he could turn back to the exact place that was directly relevant to the situation and say, ah, that's what Zechariah said. Ah, that's what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. Ah, that's what's written in the book of Genesis. And the only way he can confront and carry on, stand tall, if you like, and make it all the way through these things to the cross itself, is because he built his life upon the scriptures. His mind and his heart was saturated by the Bible. Now you could say, oh, well, he didn't live in the age in which we live. Well, no, he didn't in many ways, but life doesn't really change. There were 1,000 things that were bombarding and saturating the minds of the disciples and everybody else. Herod and Pilate's minds and hearts were bombarded and saturated with a love of power, with a desire to be entertained, with a love of pleasure. The disciples' minds and hearts here are saturated, dominated, aren't they, by fear. What can they see? They can see the soldiers. They can see the swords and the spears. They can see the authority of Herod and Pilate. They can see the Jewish authorities. That's what they see. And so they respond according to what saturates their minds and hearts. The reason why Jesus acts differently is because his mind and heart is saturated with the Bible. Now, why is David, I often think about this, why is David, the man who commits adultery and murder, the man who counts all of the armies of Israel, the man who makes a lot of mistakes along the way, God says of him, this is a man after my own heart. Because these are blips along the way, and there were a number of blips along the way. But nonetheless, the vast majority of David's life, decisions, conversation, responses to what's going on around him is because of the fact that he was saturated heart and mind with the Bible. He is the one who writes Psalm 19. He is the one who writes probably Psalm 1. He is the one who writes Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law, he says again and again and again and again. Blessed is the man, he says, who doesn't walk and do and live in this kind of a way like all the unbelievers do. But in his law, he meditates both day and night. You see, Jesus' mind and heart is saturated with, he's memorized it. And it's a good thing for us in our young ages to do so, because it doesn't get easier the older you can get. And I can speak somewhat from experience that as a young man, he listened attentively Saturday by Saturday. And as he grew older and he had access to scrolls and manuscripts and others, he questioned and he listened, so much so that Luke records that when he's about 12 years old, he is astounding all of the teachers in Jerusalem with his understanding of the scriptures. He knew the scriptures were going to be fulfilled. Second thing we could say this morning is that he can see that the hand of God is in the midst of his scenario and situation. Now we do this again and again and again, don't we? We've got this, that and the other and everything else going on, but we can't see the hand of God in the midst of it. The disciples can't see the hand of God in the midst of all of this. As I said, their vision is filled with the sight of soldiers and swords and Rome and danger, defeat and death, isn't it? And all they can see are the soldiers and the swords and the Jewish authorities and Pilate and Herod and pain and the cup of wrath and the cross and death and everything else. But although those things were real, like for us, trials and afflictions, difficulties, discouragements and everything else, the reason why Jesus can stand tall, the reason why Jesus doesn't melt, the reason why Jesus remains calm, the reason why Jesus continues to obey to the end is not only because he builds his life upon the scriptures, but he can see the hand of God in all of the situations and scenarios of life. You notice in verse 27, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. And as you go back to where that's quoted from in chapter 13 of the book of Zechariah, it says, awake, O sword, against the shepherd. And it is God, isn't it? It is God who is going to fill the cup of wrath that Jesus must drink. It is God himself who unsheathes his sword of justice to smite the shepherd in the place of his people. And he understands that what is happening here, he is not just a victim who is going to go and suffer painfully, physically, emotionally, and in every other way, but he is going to the cross to be punished in the place of his people. And it is God the Father who will punish him, Jesus the Son. And he can see the hand of God. We do this, don't we? We kind of, well, we know the Ten Commandments and we know the Gospels. We know something of the Sermon on the Mount. We know something of the Epistles and we throw a few Bible verses in and they kind of bounce and we're kind of like a pinball bouncing in our lives between a few texts and we tend to kind of stray and then one scripture will bounce us back something towards the middle and then something else happens and we're emotional roller coaster. We're here, there, up and down. And then another verse of scripture bounces us and we kind of go this way. But Jesus, he can see the hand of God in everything. Nothing is separate from God. Every area, everything that goes on, everything that happens, he ultimately acknowledges the presence of God in everything. He understands from the book of Zechariah, he understands from the book of Isaiah, because he quotes from Isaiah, that famous passage in chapter 53, that he was going to be smitten by God and afflicted. It goes on, it says, yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him. He, God himself, has put him, Jesus, to grief when you, God, make his soul, Jesus, an offering for sin. So he sees the hand of God. And when we don't see the hand of God in our scenario and situation, in our sickness, in our grief, in our sorrow, in our bereavements, and in facing death itself, when we don't see the direct hand of God with us, who says he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he rules and reigns over absolutely everything, all things work according to the counsel of his will, when we don't see those things, that's when we're in trouble, isn't it? That's when we're emotional roller coasters. That's when we start drifting spiritually, isn't it? That's when we become overwhelmed. That's when we become anxious and afraid. That's when we lose our nerve, if you like. But Jesus overcomes. It's not that he's treating the cross as a joke. It is not a joke. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it is getting right upon him, he is so emotionally overwhelmed by it, if you like, that he sweats great drops of blood. But what keeps him? What caused him not to run away in the garden? He could have run away at any moment. He could have given up at any moment, couldn't he? He could have called upon a legion of angels to come and deliver him at any moment. What causes him to carry on? What caused him, if you like, in our scenario, to keep going Sunday by Sunday? What caused him to keep going to prayer meetings week by week? What caused him to carry on praying, paying his tithes and offerings week by week and giving generously towards the work of the gospel further afield? What caused him to just keep on loving and forgiving? What caused him to carry on in obedience? That his heart and life was saturated by the scriptures and he saw the hand of God in absolutely everything. Third thing we see this morning as we come somewhat to a close briefly is Jesus believed in the resurrection.
We see this in verse 28. Now, once the shepherd has been stricken and the sheep have been scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He believes in the resurrection. He believes that God himself is going to strike him. He believes that God himself is going to fill the cup of wrath for him to drink. He knows that he is going to die on the cross. But he believes in the resurrection. And you can read, because his mind is saturated by the Old Testament and he sees the hand of God in absolutely everything, he's connected the dots together and he says, okay, if that is what is going to happen, if I am going to suffer from the hand of God, if I am going to placate, if you like, the wrath of God, if God is going to pour down his holy, just hatred of sin upon me as a substitute and I must die like all of the other Passover lambs that have just died and have ever died, what then? Is that the end of it? What will happen to me? What will happen to my body? Well, Psalm 16 and the example of Abraham and Isaac up on the Mount of Moriah and the book of Job and the book of Daniel and many other places in the Old Testament tell us very clearly that death will be conquered. And Psalm 16 says very simply and clearly that God will not leave his Holy One, the Messiah, to decompose and to corruption, but will raise him up and that he will conquer death. And Jesus grew up as a boy, as a young man, coming to believe that he was the Messiah and trusting in God and moving forwards and taking the scriptures, teaching them to others, and then coming to a point where, yes, I'm going to have to raise the dead. I'm going to have to step out publicly and pray, if you like, or touch the dead, and the Spirit of God, the Father, will raise them from the dead. And he did, on a number of occasions. He has just literally, within a week, hasn't he, stood by the graveside of Lazarus and cried out, Lazarus, come forth, and then said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. He believes that he will be raised from the dead. And that's how we cope, isn't it? That's how we carry on, isn't it? That's how we face death, believing in the resurrection. Now, Jesus looked forward to his resurrection that would be within a few days, but we look back to his death-conquering resurrection, and we look forward to our own resurrection. And that's how we overcome. That's how we remain strong. As the rest of the world is falling apart all around us, how do we overcome? How do we march forwards like these generals that the Romans would have looked to and admired? Not being emotionally disengaged. Jesus isn't emotionally disengaged. We see that next week. But he's emotionally stable. He's strong, isn't he? And it's not just because he's the Son of God. He's a man. He is a man in every sense of the word, isn't he? But because he has built his life upon the scriptures, because he sees the hand of God in absolutely everything, because he believes that death, the ultimate king of terrors and the enemy against us, is conquered, he overcomes. And quickly, as we close this morning, our final point is Jesus knows what we are like. He doesn't have unrealistic expectations of what we like. And so the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep and them ultimately completely denying him, although it would cause him great grief that you are my friends whom I love genuinely and sincerely, I could say, yes, I feel like I've been stabbed in the back, if you like. He doesn't become bitter or angry because he knows what's in mere mortals. They are going to stumble. They are going to be scattered. They are going to fall away. They are going to deny him. But Jesus understands the real state and condition of our hearts without grace. That although previously in chapter 10 and in verse 39, it tells us this. We are able, they say, we are able to drink the cup that you are going to drink.
We're able to be baptized with the baptism that you're about to be baptized. We're able to follow you no matter what. Well, Jesus says, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. You see, they said these things, didn't they? And even clearer language here, vehemently, they're saying, no, we will die. Even if everybody else denies you, we will die with you. You can't fault their passion and their zeal. But within hours, they absolutely melt, fall apart, and do exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. Jesus isn't taken by surprise by their cowardly, gutless, selfish acts. He's not disappointed to the point of bitterness or indifference, but he loves them no less, no matter what. Because he understands. He understands what we are. He understands that we are but dust. He understands what we are like. And because Jesus had that worldview, if you like, because that's the way Jesus thought, because that's the kind of person that he was, he obeyed even to the point of death. That's why I didn't want to gloss over this morning as we close. We need wisdom. We need guidance. We need principles to live by. We've got the big questions and particularly the big problems of life that we need to deal with, haven't we? We got sickness and suffering, affliction, trial, disappointment, difficulties, trouble, problems, and complications to deal with as well. It's not when or if, it's how we're going to deal with them. That's the big question, isn't it? Well, we accept the Bible for what it really is, and we build our lives upon it. There is no other book like it in all the history of the world. You can read everything else, memorize everything else, study everything else, understand everything else, all the Greek philosophy, all the Buddhism, all the Hinduism, all the Quran, everything else. And it doesn't have life-giving power and strength to help you overcome everything. But the Bible is different. Jesus is different. And if we build our lives upon the New and the Old Testaments, our lives too will be different. If we seek to know the will of God and see the hand of God in absolutely everything, with all of the distractions of television and the internet and friends and family and all the perplexing problems of life and everything else, and Habakkuk and Joseph and others, they were perplexed, they didn't understand, but ultimately by faith they just saw the hand of God in everything. Like Jesus, they overcame and they carried on. If we too live in light of the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection, if we're trusting in him, we too can overcome. We too can be different. We too can be like Jesus. If we too learn to live in fellowship with, well, just plainly failures, people that let us down, people that stumble around us all of the time, if we can just forgive, forget, and love like Jesus did, not having unrealistic expectations of mere mortals, then we too will overcome. If we humbly and dependently look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the example here of them crying out passionately, passionately, no matter what happens, I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die, I'll never live. It's a really good, fervent, zealous proclamation by them. But because they're not humbly being dependent upon grace and his help and strength, they fail. If we too say yes, no matter what happens, we'll love you, we will serve you, we will die for you. But I'm going to have to build my life upon the scriptures. I'm going to have to see the hand of God in everything. I'm going to have to live in light of the resurrection. I'm going to have to realize that, well, that the best of men are men at best and depend upon you day by day. That's how we overcome, isn't it? That's how we become like Jesus. Many commentaries just skip over this and they go straight from the upper room in Mark's Gospel to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think these are real principles to live by. challenges for us. How often are we reading the Bible? How much of the Bible have we memorized? How much do we look to see the hand of God in all of the events and details of our lives? How firmly have we grasped hold of the reality of the resurrection? How conscious are we and aware are we that the best of men are men at best, and we love them nonetheless because of all of their foibles and failures? If we grab a hold of these things, well, how much will we grow spiritually and move forwards in obeying the Lord even unto death, the scriptures say? May the Lord help us with these very, very, very important truths. We don't want to rubbish the disciples because they were crying out fervently, even if we have to die, we'll be with you. And what a sentiment, what commitment and devotion, but they hadn't built their lives upon the scriptures. They're not looking to the resurrection. They're not seeing the hand of God in Jesus going to the cross, and it's the will of God and other things. And so they somewhat fail miserably, and they're the bad example. But the opposite is Jesus, the good example, and let us follow him.